For now, what I would like to invite you to do is open a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We continue our sermon series today. What's up with that? And today we're going to be looking at what's up with communion. We've been talking about all these different practices that we of the Christian faith have. There's a lot of things that we do that I think we don't always realize why we do them. And there's certainly a lot of things that we do that those on the outside of the church look at us and think, why on earth would they do that? And it occurs to me that communion is one of those things. I wonder if you've ever wondered why Christians periodically pause in their gatherings to eat a tiny cracker and have a sip of juice. It seems a bit arbitrary, like many of the other things we've talked about today. Now, communion is a big deal. There's a lot of differences in how different churches practice communion. We drink grape juice. Some drink wine. We do it different ways in different churches. Some sit right where they are and pass out the emblems. Some have a very formal procession where people come forth and partake individually. Some of us practice communion weekly. Some of us do it monthly or on different schedules. Some call it communion. I'm calling it communion because that's my familiar term. But you know, in other churches, we might be referring to this as the Eucharist or the Lord's Table or any one of a number of different terms. But regardless of all of those differences and many others, virtually every flavor of Christianity practices communion in some way. There are very, very few relatively minor exceptions to that rule. But just about every flavor of Christianity has some sort of communion tradition. And there are a lot of different ways that they do it, but most of us do it. From the biblical perspective, we need to know why we celebrate communion. And I think a very good place to look, as I've already mentioned, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we've looked already in this series in the last couple of weeks. We've looked at the Corinthian letters a couple of different times. And I've told you, I'll remind you today, that there's really a very good reason for that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these letters, wrote to the Christians in Corinth. They had a big, thriving church in Corinth, but they also had a lot of confusion in Corinth. And so the nature of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles is that Paul is really giving them a lot of explanation for why they do what they do, or how they should be doing, or in some cases, how they should not be doing some of the things that the body of Christ does while it gathers. The Corinthian church apparently was a church that had some wrong ideas on some things. So Paul's letters to the Corinthians in particular tend to give a lot of instruction and explanation that's just going to lend itself really well to exactly the kinds of things we're talking about. What's up with that? Why do we do that? And sure enough, communion is no exception. He gets into the issue of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 23. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me.'" Now, let me just pause there for a moment. I'll pick it up in a second. So far, what the Apostle Paul has done is reminded the Corinthians of the story of what we often call the Last Supper. And you could go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the actual story of how Jesus shared this meal that becomes the foundation of what we call communion. And so far, all Paul is doing is reminding them, we've been taught that this is how Jesus did it at the Last Supper, and we're passing this along to the churches so that when we celebrate, this is the event that we're commemorating. But now he's going to get a little bit further into the nitty-gritty. So I pick up where I left off. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is part of a lengthier passage. I encourage you to go home and read not only the entire Corinthian letter, but if you read the entirety of chapter 11, you're going to get into even deeper nuance than we have time to go through today. But I think this is going to be a good starting point for us to answer the question, what's up with communion? I've noticed in conversations with Christians and with pastors and with theologians and students and ministers and folks interested in the Christian faith, all of the above, in many of those conversations, the conversations that we tend to have about communion are not about the things that we just read about. The conversations churches tend to have about communion, I've found, usually center around what we receive when we have communion, when we take the bread and cup. A lot of the theology conversations, and you understand when I say conversations, I'm just using a Christian polite word for arguments. The theology conversations tend to be about, well, what is the church actually receiving when she receives the bread and receives the cup? And I don't know if you've ever encountered words like transubstantiation or things like that, but there's a lot of different opinions about in what way does the bread and cup represent the body and blood of Christ, and in what way are we actually receiving the body and blood of Christ? We use words like sacrament often for communion to describe how we receive the grace of God. And we talk about at the communion altar, especially Pentecostals like us, we love to talk about how communion is such a prime place to receive gifts of healing and spiritual empowerment and things like that. And I would say that all of these are true to a degree, but they're all focused on what we receive. And if you take note of what Paul said in his explanation about what's up with communion, he doesn't even talk about what we receive when we receive communion. That's not where the issue begins for Paul, and so I think we need to be true to his word, and we need to recognize that communion isn't first and foremost about what we receive. Rather, communion is a proclamation. That's where Paul begins. He says, communion is a proclamation. In verse 26 of the above passage, he said it very clearly, didn't he? He said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. It's a proclamation. When we receive communion, we are proclaiming. Maybe we don't realize how much of our worship experience has to do with proclamation. Let me remind you of a few ways that we worship together that really is overtly about proclamation. Obviously, when the pastor comes and preaches, the goal is that he or she proclaim the gospel message. We have a scripture reading virtually every Sunday in our services. We read passages that are sometimes very familiar to us. We don't read those to teach or to instruct or to dissect. We read those, as Bob came and read scripture this morning, merely to have the word of God proclaimed over us. There's a proclamation happening there. I spoke a couple weeks ago about singing and using music in worship. And one of the elements that was happening there, you might recall in the message, was that we proclaim the truth in our song. We proclaim things that are true. There's a lot of proclamation happening in worship. We don't do it often in this particular tradition, but there's certainly nothing wrong. And I think actually something quite beneficial about churches that regularly will proclaim things like perhaps the Apostles' Creed, where we all stand together and say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and so on and so forth. We proclaim when we worship, and there really is quite a bit of the communal worship service that is designed around proclamation. Paul says communion is one of those things. When we receive the cup, when we receive the bread, what we're really doing is we're proclaiming. And I would say the reason that that's so important is because there is power in proclamation. There is power in proclamation. This Friday, Sue and I took the kids over to the Growy Mill in Hinsdale, the Growy Mill historical site. The mill itself was part of the Underground Railroad, and so there's kind of a museum there and things that you can see and interact with and learn about that have to do with the Civil War and the emancipation of slavery. When we think about that era of history, you may think very quickly about the Emancipation Proclamation. In fact, in the mill, in the basement, they have a copy of a handwritten Emancipation Proclamation that you can read through. We think about that and the turning point that that was in the American Civil War. The Emancipation Proclamation was an executive order issued by Abraham Lincoln. And we think about that as being kind of the turning point in the abolition of slavery in the United States, and this proclamation that slaves would go free. There's some interesting nuance in the Emancipation Proclamation. It certainly wasn't as simple as Abraham Lincoln writing up a document that says, okay, everybody's free now, and then everybody was free. It was not nearly that simple. As a matter of fact, the Emancipation Proclamation, in the way it's written, is actually kind of limited. What it did was it freed slaves who were living in southern states. We know that in the time of the American Revolution, there were slaveholding states that remained a part of the Union. The Emancipation Proclamation actually didn't even address that. What it did was proclaimed freedom over slaves living in states that were in rebellion against the Union. So it freed, in name, the slaves living in the southern states. Now I want you to imagine what that must have looked like. I want you to imagine that on a plantation in Alabama or Mississippi or Tennessee or someplace like that, word arrives that the Emancipation Proclamation has been issued in Washington, D.C. Do you suppose for a minute that the slaves living on those plantations said, oh, cool, we're free now, and they just got up and left? I doubt very seriously that that's what happened. The plantation owners wouldn't have allowed that. No, you're not free. We don't care what Abe signed in Washington. You're here. So do you see how when the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, the actual impact, the observable impact of it on day one or day two was actually kind of minimal? It made a proclamation about people in a place that couldn't immediately be impacted, couldn't immediately be enforced. Instead, what the Emancipation Proclamation did is it spoke of what would inevitably come. Ultimately, what it did is it changed the focus of the American Civil War. Prior to the proclamation, the war was about preserving the Union. Let's just kind of keep these states together. But when Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, the focus of the war changed. It was no longer first and foremost about preserving the Union. That's when it became what we all learned in elementary school, right? That's when it became a war about ensuring the freedom of enslaved people. The focus of the war changed, and the tide of the war changed when the proclamation was issued. It was proclaiming something to be the case despite all observable evidence. It didn't look like these people were free, but there was a power in the proclamation because it changed the focus, it changed the intent, it changed the purpose, and it ultimately changed history. I believe that's a great example of the power in proclamation. It said, these people are free. Despite all evidence to the contrary, these people are free. And it became a self-fulfilling inevitability that those people would be made free. That's the power of proclamation. So we ask ourselves, if we're proclaiming in communion, well, if we're proclaiming in general, what sorts of things do God's people proclaim? If you look up the word proclaim in your concordance, you'll find that it's used throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says, We, God's people, proclaim the resurrection of the dead. Doesn't seem to be the case, but we proclaim it nonetheless. Acts chapter 13 says, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 16 says, we proclaim the way to be saved. We make proclamations about things. As was the case for the Emancipation Proclamation, the things that God's people proclaim, when we do so, we're speaking about things that might not seem to have immediate impact or immediate evidence. But we are proclaiming reality that is inevitable. Proclamation is turning the tide of the war. Proclamation is rewriting history. There is a power in proclamation. So we need to ask ourselves, what specifically are we proclaiming when we receive communion? Paul says we're proclaiming, well, what are we proclaiming? There's several things, actually, but according to Paul, it begins with this. Communion is a proclamation that Christ died. Verse 26 that I already read finishes this way. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. At first blush, does this not seem like an odd thing to proclaim? Hey, everybody, Jesus, the guy we all claim to follow and is our champion, Boy, is he dead. That's essentially what's happening in communion. We're proclaiming the death of Jesus. Seems an odd thing to proclaim, but look how important this is to Paul. He's actually written about it extensively already in this letter to the Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, he told them the message of the cross, in other words, the message of the death of Jesus, is the power of God to us who are being saved. In chapter 2, he says about his own journey, he said, when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, I think as evangelical Christians, as believers who have kind of come out of that Protestant branch of the tree, we're prone to think about our faith and our salvation. We want to focus on the empty tomb. We're a resurrection people, amen? And we think about that. Well, that's the moment. That's the moment. But man, when we read Paul, that was not the moment for him. He says, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says it's the death of Christ is where my faith begins. The death of Christ is where it happens. We say, but Paul, what about the resurrection? Because it's more natural for us to celebrate the empty tomb. Like, he's not dead anymore. Yay, this is good. It's more natural for us to celebrate Easter. We get very happy on Easter Sunday morning, and we're very somber and serious on Good Friday, right? And I think sometimes that's because we don't understand what the Bible is actually saying about the defining moments in the Christian story. Do we realize that the real defining moment in the Christian story is the cross? The cross is the thing that makes us who we are. The cross is our greatest moment of victory. There is a reason that Jesus did not say, take up your empty tomb and follow me. He didn't do that. What did he say? He said, take up your cross and follow me. We are a crucifixion people, first and foremost. And communion is that proclamation that we are a crucifixion people. We read the story of Scripture all the way through from beginning to end, and the focus is on this great irony that the champion, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world that God would send would not be a conquering hero, but he would be a sacrifice. And so we read long after the resurrection, long after the story of the empty tomb, long after the ascension, long after the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, we read all the way at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 5 in this vision of heaven's eternal throne. And there's this announcement made that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the great conqueror, is coming, and he's going to come and take his rightful place. And John the Revelator says, and behold, I looked and I saw one who looked like a slaughtered lamb. That in eternity he reigns as one crucified. And so in communion we proclaim that Christ has died. It's backwards, people. It's backwards. This season's basketball season, this NBA season, has been pretty interesting for sports fans. And we're in the finals right now, and it's kind of a rerun. We've seen this finals 3 times already. I'm done with LeBron. I need to tell you this. I'm done with LeBron. It's just over as far as I'm concerned. I don't find the games nearly as compelling as the stories behind them, right? Because in the NBA, at the end of the season, when they're all done playing, like most sports leagues, they're going to have the draft. And they're going to choose which college players they get to sign to contracts. And the way they do that is they choose in reverse order of record, essentially. There's kind of a lottery system. But the teams with the worst record have the best chance of choosing the best players to be on their team. And what's happened in today's sports leagues is that a generation ago, everybody just tried to win. Because that's how sports works, right? You play to win the game, right? That's how sports works. You try to win. But what's happening today in sports, because of the economics of it and this and that and the other thing, is that we have teams that know they can't win the championship. So instead of just trying to win for the sake of the integrity of the game, as many games as they possibly can, we have teams that are openly trying to lose as many games as they can. And it happened in spades this year in the NBA. We had a number of teams, let's go Bulls, that were openly trying to lose as many games as they possibly could because they knew that if they lost the most games, that would give them the best chance at picking the best player to be on their team next year. And in basketball in particular, when there's only five players on the court at a time, one dynamic player can drastically alter the fortunes of your team. And so we have all these teams that are trying to lose as many games as possible. And there's tiebreakers that come into play when they have identical records and how many points they've scored and divisional records. And so there's literally been arguments in the media about, we're worse than you are. Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, was fined, I believe, more than $500,000 this year because he actually said in the press, absolutely, we're trying to tank. We're trying to lose as many games as possible. And the NBA fined him more than $500,000 for making comments like this. It's upside down. But these teams have figured out that losing is winning. They've figured out that to be on the bottom is the top, and there's something deeply spiritually significant about that, if you follow my train of thought, that to proclaim your own demise is to be in a place of victory, that to be the absolute bottom is to be exactly where God wants us to be, that to proclaim our victory, we must begin by proclaiming the death of Jesus, and that's what we do in communion. When we understand the story of our salvation, we will want to proclaim the cross. There will be a desire burning within us to say, I serve a crucified Savior. We will want to proclaim the cross. And we're going to want to do that because we will realize how important it is. Communion is a proclamation that his death matters. It's not just that he died, but we're proclaiming that his death actually matters. That this matters and it's important. You might be surprised, if you're not deeply familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, you might be surprised to find out what a great sense of humor he has. The Apostle Paul has a tremendous sense of humor, and it shows up in his writing. And he has what I consider to be the greatest gift of all varieties of humor, the spiritual gift of sarcasm. He's very self-deprecating, and he likes to make fun of himself and say things that are the opposite of what you would expect him to say. And he kind of holds to this very loosely. He has this tremendous sense of humor. He shows it off to the Corinthians. They actually, we believe, asked Paul to send, because he gave him all this instruction. And so they asked him, like, give us your credentials. Because we've heard other preachers, you know, that like are kind of hot stuff. And so give us your credentials. So we know, you know, whether to buy into kind of what you're saying. And so not in this letter that we're reading today, but in the next letter that he sends them in 2 Corinthians, he says to them, you want my credentials? You want to know, like, if I really know what I'm talking about? Okay, here's my credentials. He writes to them, I've been beaten up more than anybody you know. I've been in jail a number of times. I nearly starved to death, and I usually don't have any water to drink. I often find myself naked wandering around the village because I've been beat within an inch of my life. I've nearly died more than anybody you can tell. Not just when people get angry at me. I've actually been shipwrecked a number of times. It's like I'm almost dead. Those are my credentials. Pretty much everybody hates me. Would you like to know any other credentials? I love Paul's sense of humor. He doesn't take himself too seriously. And so if Paul wants to be lighthearted about something, he has no problem at all being lighthearted. But he's not lighthearted about communion. And he's not lighthearted about the cross of Christ. This is not at all the attitude he has about the proclamation of Jesus' death in communion. He says in verse 27, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Can I suggest to you there's no sarcasm in that? He's not taking that lightly at all. He's saying, guys, this is a big deal. And when we receive communion, we're not just proclaiming that Christ has died. We're proclaiming that it's kind of a big deal. We're proclaiming that it really matters. Now, I think that this particular verse has been misunderstood very often. We talk about in an unworthy manner, and I've heard folks suggest that means like you can't have sinned, and you know, like if you're a dirty sinner, you shouldn't be taking communion. And that can't be the case because that would disqualify all of us. And Paul would be the first to tell you that would disqualify him. Also in his credentials, by the way, he mentions, like, I tried to kill Christians for several years. If you're wanting to know why I have, you know, the ability to preach in the church, it's because I tried to kill so many Christians, you know? He knows that if it was about you can't take communion if you've been sinning too much, that he would be the first one kicked out. He gets that. So when he says unworthy manner, he's not talking about you must be at least this holy to ride this ride. It's not at all what he's saying. It would disqualify everyone. But when he talks about unworthy, you'd have to go back, and I encourage you, like I said, to do this. Read the rest of chapter 11. See the kinds of things he's talking about. But he's saying, you know, some of you just aren't taking this seriously. You're showing up and having snack. You're not realizing what's actually going on here. And when you're doing that, when you fail to recognize the significance of what's happening in the body and the blood of our crucified Savior, when you fail to do that, you're sinning against the body and the blood of our crucified Savior. He says we need to recognize the significance of the cross. You know, the early Christians, including these Corinthians that Paul was writing to, they didn't celebrate communion actually at all the way we celebrate communion. When we have communion, Shirley Redford comes in and she prepares the cups and the breads for it. Were you here Thursday doing that, Shirley? Right? They didn't have Shirley Redford in the first century, to the best of my knowledge, right? Praise the Lord, right? The Corinthians did not have Shirley Redford, so that's not how they practiced communion. They did it as a potluck meal. Christians have been having potlucks for millennia, right? Right, just like we had last week. They do it as a potluck meal. They'd have a whole big feast. They'd bring it together. And apparently in Corinth, there were Christians that would bring, like, every picnic basket they owned and just bring everything. And they'd say, it's Communion Sunday and we're doing this. And they would chow down with it. They would eat like gluttons. Some of them would drink themselves drunk and call it communion. Meanwhile, at the other end of the banquet table, there's somebody who was poor, who didn't have money, who maybe didn't have anything at all to eat that day. Forget about communion, they didn't have anything to eat that day. And so the brothers and sisters were not really aware of what's going on. And you got one group of people partying and literally getting drunk, and another group of people going hungry, and then standing up and they were calling each other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Paul's like, you guys don't get it. This matters. This matters. This is important. You have to realize what's going on here. Paul says you have to realize that this is serious. Receive communion in such a way that you proclaim how significant it really is. And this final proclamation is one of the most important reasons why it matters. He says, communion is a proclamation that we belong. Look at what he says, verses 28 and 29. Everybody ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Sounds pretty ominous. Give me a second to take us through this. I think, again, that this is often misinterpreted. I've heard folks refer to this verse and say what this means is, you know, you have to examine yourselves. You have to check and see how naughty you've been. And if you've been too naughty, you shouldn't have communion or God might smite you, right? And I just don't think that that could possibly be what this verse is referring to. Salvation and inclusion in the body of Christ, we preach it again and again and again, is not based on my own works of righteousness. So how could it be that, well, when it comes to communion, you know, you got to be careful that you haven't been too naughty, and if you're too naughty, God might chuck a lightning bolt or something. That's not what this passage says. Notice again what it says. It says everyone must examine themselves and do what? And discern, not naughtiness, discern the body of Christ. So there's a self-examination that takes place here. I need to look at myself, but I believe the right way is, and let's do this, church. Take a look around. Move your head to the left and right. Take a look around. Where are you? Who are you with? I mean, don't look now, but you're part of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. Not sitting at one end of the table eating all your picnic while somebody else is going hungry. Take a look around and notice who God has called you to be with. You belong. You are part of the body of Christ. And receiving communion is a proclamation that says, this is my tribe. And if some of the Corinthians apparently were doing, you try and receive communion without paying attention to your brothers and sisters, you're missing the point entirely. I've taken communion a lot of different places, a lot of different ways. I've traveled on missions trips in different places. I've taken communion on multiple different continents throughout the world in different contexts. We have grape juice, sometimes wine, don't tell the Assemblies of God. The bread, the crackers, that we've done this, you know, all sorts of different things. We have all of these different ways. It happens a lot of different places. You know what, though? I have never once received communion alone. I've never once received it alone, because it's a proclamation that I belong to my brothers and sisters. I belong as part of the body of Christ. You can't really share in the communion meal if you aren't part of the body of Christ. And the reason is you can't share something if you have nobody to share it with. Now, I want to address, because Paul does use the word judgment at the end of this verse, and I think that makes us a little bit itchy. It makes us a little bit worried that something might come. And if you read on beyond where I've quoted from, you'll see that Paul even talks about sometimes that ends up looking like disease and different things going on. Okay, again, Paul is not saying that God strikes people with disease or he kills them if they don't take communion the right way. So you better watch out. That's not what Paul's saying. Instead, he's just showing that when we go through the motions of religion, in other words, when we go through the motions and go through the ceremony without discerning, without recognizing the body of Christ of which we are a part, when we pretend that we belong without actually belonging, we forfeit the blessings that are so abundantly available in the community of God's people. We forfeit the blessing of healing that comes in the community of God's people. We forfeit ultimately perhaps the blessing of salvation that comes in the community of God's people. You cannot get there by going through the motions. Examine yourself, he says, and discern the body of Christ. Take a look at where you are, lest you forfeit the blessings God has promised for his people. So, church, can I invite us to not do that? Can I invite us to receive? And in fact, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and they're going to lead in song here. We're going to distribute the communion emblems, and we're going to conclude today's service with application of what we've heard God's word say. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. They're going to lead in a song. As they do so, the ushers are going to pass the plates, as we do virtually every time we receive communion together. Here's what I would ask you to do. Sing along with the team. Worship and pray with the team. Take a piece of bread. Take one of the cups. Hold them both. And in a moment, I'm going to come back and I'm going to lead us together through the celebration of communion as we've seen God's word suggest. We said that communion is a proclamation. I'm just going to suggest that just for today, standing is a better posture for us. So I want to invite you to stand. You might want to pass your emblems off to somebody if you need a little assistance standing. That's okay, but we're just going to stand together for a moment. I find that I proclaim better from a standing position, don't you? So we said communion is a proclamation. We talked about proclaiming the death of Christ. We talked about recognizing that it matters and taking a posture of heart that signifies that we recognize the gravity of what's happening right now as we hold in our hands the emblems that the Lord Jesus himself described as his broken body and his blood spilt for us. We also saw that the word says that we need to examine ourselves and discern. Talked about discerning the body of Christ. And I want to invite you, as we did a few moments ago, to take a look around and just notice where you are. Notice who you're with. Notice where you belong. And I want to pause right there for a moment, because I'm certain that there are people in this room right now that would honestly question, do I belong? Do I belong? Do I belong among the people of God? Some might question, do I even belong in a church sanctuary today? And there's a variety of reasons that we might question that. But I want to give us opportunity to resolve that before we go any further right here. So I'm just going to ask us together a few questions, and I'm going to invite us to respond to the questions in unison. I'm not forcing anybody to respond, but this is a moment where you can choose to respond, and this will apply to folks who have followed the Lord all their lives, and it'll apply to folks who maybe are at that point of decision right here and now, and it'll apply to folks who would think, well, if you asked me a week ago, I might have said yes, but today I'm not so sure. But I just want to ask us together a couple of questions. And the first is this: do we as a people come together to proclaim the perfect holiness of a perfect God? If that's you, would you say we do? Do we as a people come together and proclaim our individual sinfulness? That is, that we are unworthy of having a right or proper relationship with such a perfect, holy God. If that is you, would you just say, we do? Do we as a people come together to proclaim with one voice that though we are sinful and He is holy, we recognize that He has not just promised, but He has delivered on His promise to provide a means for bridging that gap. That the solution to the problem of broken relationship could not possibly come from me. It could only come from such a perfect, holy God. And not only could it come from such a God, it did come from such a God. If that's what you believe today, would you say, we do? Do we as a people come together and recognize that the means by which He would bridge that gap would be the surprise of all the universe, that it would come not through a conquering king, but it would come through a crucified Savior? Do we as a people recognize that the lion is a crucified lamb? If that's you, would you say we do? And knowing that, do we as a people come together to proclaim that we are His? That Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives? And that any claim to personal authority or personal will or personal anything else, we now freely and willingly submit to His perfect will? If that's you, would you say we do? For all of us today that answered we do to those things, guess what? You now belong. You now belong. You are initiated into the body of Christ. And so you might say, well, what about these thoughts that I'm having? What about these worries that I have? What about? Would you trust me for just a moment? I've read the Bible cover to cover a number of times. This is it. This is it. You are now among the redeemed. You are now discerned as part of the body of Christ. There are other steps to take on your journey. You've got a lifetime to work on those. But you've now got a community in which you can work on them. Right now, you hold the bread and the cup. You hold the body and the blood of your crucified Savior. You are a part of the body of Christ. And so I would remind all of us that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive the bread together. By eating this bread, Lord, by receiving the body of Christ, we, your body, proclaim the victorious death of Jesus. A death that, according to your word, we will proudly proclaim until you return. And then we recognize that in the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us proclaim and receive the blood of our Savior. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of gathering and discerning our place within the body. We thank you, Lord, for the significance we understand in the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we are a people today that proclaim not our own victory, but we proclaim the victory of a crucified Savior. When the world says, why do you shout so loudly? Why do you sing so passionately? Why do you clap so wildly? Why do you praise so extravagantly? When the world asks those questions, we point to a bloodstained cross. And we say, that's why. That's why. That is when we became. And we thank you for that today. Lord, help us to live the remaining moments of our lives as Paul lived, passionate about your purposes for us, passionate about the mission, taking ourselves not seriously at all, but Lord, holding to you as the only thing that matters. For we too resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's in his name that we ask all these things, and all God's people say, amen. Amen.